So Luke 23, starting in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There also was an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You may be seated. We're awfully familiar with the image of the cross these days, at least a much more cleaned up version of the cross. How many do you see around us as we sit here in this room? There's one prominently behind me. They're worked into the woodworking along the sides. They're all around. They're even in our light fixtures. It's good for us to be reminded of the cross. It is what Christ has accomplished in our place on the cross that gives us hope. But it is important for us not to become too comfortable or casual with that image. So often we wear the cross on a necklace or jot down pictures of the cross somewhere, identifying ourselves as Christians, and that's good, but it has become an awfully trite thing these days. People who really care nothing about following Christ in any costly way will wear the cross, perhaps as a good luck charm, or a way of identifying with good characteristics that they see in Jesus that they want to emulate. But to put it in modern terms, if we were going to really capture the meaning of that image of the cross, perhaps we would be wearing around our necks an image of an electric chair or a hangman's noose. To people in Jesus' day, the cross was not something that brought warm, fuzzy feelings to them. It was a horrifying picture. None of our modern understandings of execution really do it justice. Crucifixion was meant to be spectacular, a spectacle, something that put that person on display to say, don't do as they have done, or the same may happen to you. It was meant to strike fear into the hearts of those who saw, even as it tortured the one who had committed such a crime. And so, yes, we should boast in the cross, but as we do so, we should boast with a sober mind and a somber, even well, a joyful heart. Because this is no light matter. What we are saying when we display a cross is that Jesus died under the scorn of man so that his people could live under the smile of God. He was scorned as severely as anyone could be scorned, so that his people could live under the smile of God. That's our central theme this morning as we work through this passage. One thing that I hope will strike us as we go through this passage is just how badly Jesus was scorned. Some of us have experienced moments of great shame, moments that we struggle to ever bring up to anyone. Imagine if your worst moment had been publicly paraded before everyone. That's Jesus as he hangs on the cross. So we'll consider how Jesus died under the scorn of men so that his people could live under the smile of God this morning, and I hope it will give us a greater appreciation for this cross that we hold high. We'll do it by way of two main points this morning. First of all, we'll consider those who scorned him. Save yourself, they said. We'll consider those who scorned him. Then, secondly, we'll consider the one who trusted him. Remember me, he cried. So, Father, as we consider both those who scorned your Son and the one who trusted him, would you make us into people who glory in the cross? Not because we've whitewashed it and made it into something sappy and sentimental, but because the horrible things that happened on that cross were done so that your smile could be on us, so that we would never have to know your scorn, your condemnation. Would you grow in us the characteristics that we will see in this one who trusted Christ? And as you do that, would you work out in us the praise of your glorious grace? We ask that you would do this by the work of your Spirit, who delights to apply what Christ has accomplished to your people. Please be doing that this morning. We cannot do it for ourselves. Amen. So let us first consider those who scorned him. With the universal cry, save yourself. We come in our passage in the second half of verse 34 to how they were treating Jesus. Remember, Jesus had just got done praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not because not knowing was an excuse, but because not knowing was an indictment. They had every reason to understand what they were doing. It was their hard hearts that were determined not to recognize Christ as the Son of God. that kept them from knowing. And so they, of all people, needed forgiveness, and Christ prayed for it. And even as he was praying for their forgiveness, even as this remarkable display of God's mercy was voiced on Jesus on the cross, below him the mocking continued. First of all, we see at the end of verse 34 that they cast lots to divide his garments. Now, certainly one remarkable thing about this is that it fulfills prophecy that this would happen. You remember in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, written by King David hundreds of years earlier, he had said, "Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So this was a fulfillment of what would happen to the Messiah in this psalm that had been long recognized as referring to the Messiah. The reason that they would have cast lots for the garment, just almost as a side note here, is there would have been different aspects of a person's clothing that were commonly divided up among those who were executing them. Usually four soldiers were responsible for an execution like this. One might have taken the shoes, one might have taken the outer cloak, one might have taken the belt. Well, they came to Jesus, basically a linen undergarment, and we see in another place in the Gospels that it was made without a seam in it. There was no way for them to divide it. They didn't want to spoil a perfectly good garment, and so they decided to cast lots for it, thereby fulfilling this prophecy. But there's something else as we consider the shame of Jesus that I want to stand out to us as well in this passage. And that is the fact that Jesus' clothes were no longer on him. He is there being mocked. He is having mankind do their worst to him. And among what is being done to him is that he was stripped naked for this execution. Ever since the Garden of Eden, nakedness had gone hand in hand with moral wretchedness. For a person to be naked in front of others was a humiliating and shameful thing. When Adam and Eve first recognized they were naked in the garden, it was an expression of the fact that they realized their desperate condition before God as sinners. They realized their guilt. Now Christ, as he hangs on the cross, bearing the guilt of the sin of his people, is naked as an expression of that same shame. He was identifying himself fully with our shame. As he hangs in that condition, it is our shame that hangs with him. Yes, the Jews had had him crucified, and the Romans were the instruments by which it was done, but ours were among the sins that damned him and hung him there. So even down to this simple item of his humiliation, he was taking our place. He was hanging naked before the eyes of the world so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. The soldiers were treating him in other shameful ways as well. If we look to verses 36 and 37, it says, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" They're just parroting the words that are being hurled by the religious leaders that we'll see in just a minute. But I want us to note the sour wine that they shove in his face. Giving him this drink was hardly a kindness, though he had said, "I thirst." The sour wine would have done very little to parch one's thirst. And because it was so sour it would have burned in the wounds that covered his body. I believe there's even good reason to think that they grabbed the sponge and the stick that they gave him the wine on from the public toilets. These things having been used for cleaning people there. He was being treated as shamefully as the soldiers knew to do, using cruel creativity to deride him. And so the soldiers scorned him. As Jesus Christ died under the scorn of man so that people could live under the smile of God, not only did the soldiers scorn him, but also the Jewish leaders. We see this in verse 35. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Or we could say, "Let him save himself if he is God's anointed deliverer, God's chosen one." It says they scoffed at him. Literally, they turned up their noses at him. And as they also participated in the cruel creativity, they came up with this taunt. "He saved others, let him save himself, if he really is the Messiah." It is astonishing to me that they would turn his habit of remarkable healings and restorations back on him like this, in mockery. They aren't questioning whether he had healed people. They aren't questioning whether he had really raised people from the dead. They're mocking him for not serving himself with his power. And I just imagine, what if some of the people who had been healed by Jesus were there listening? What a slap in the face to them. I mean, that's far secondary to Christ's suffering here, but wouldn't it have just turned in their heart? "This man loved me." And they're turning his love into a taunt. You would think that rather than taunting him, the fact that he had saved others would have been a reason to wonder and consider. Wait a minute. Why is a man with this power not saving himself? What am I missing? It would have been a cause for one to consider their own heart, for them to doubt their own judgments. I mean, Jesus had declared that this would happen. If we go back to Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 to 54, when the mob had come to arrest Jesus, and Peter had pulled out a sword to try to confront them, Jesus had said, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" That would have been thousands upon thousands of angels. "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" They had heard Jesus say these words. Or further back in his ministry, we could look to John 10, verses 17 to 18. Jesus had said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus had taught that the Father loved him because he was willing to lay down his life. And they say, if the Father really loved you, you wouldn't be dying like this. They are unwilling to hear for what reason he had come. Enslaved to sin, under the dominion of Satan, as they were, they could not conceive of a Messiah like this. And so they offered to him this common temptation. This wasn't the first time Jesus had heard this voice calling out to him. This voice that said, if you are really beloved of God, you should be exalted now. Satan had tempted him with those words, you remember, in the wilderness. In fact, that's a common temptation for all of us to hear. If you are really with God, life should exalt you more right now. That was the lie that Lucifer himself had believed back before the garden, when he tried to claim for himself a place of worship that only belonged to God. Because these religious leaders were believing the same lie, they taunted him. One commentator says, thus was he upbraided, criticized, belittled for the good works that he had done, as if it were indeed for those that they crucified him. They triumphed over him as if they had conquered him, whereas he was himself then more than a conqueror. They challenged him to save himself from the cross when he was saving others by the cross. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God, let him save himself. They knew that the Christ was the chosen of God, designed by him and dear to him. They knew that much. And so they said, if he, as the Christ, would deliver our nation from the Romans, and they could not form any other idea than that of the Messiah, if he would deliver our nation from the Romans, let him deliver himself from the Romans that have him now in their hands. They had unjustly, terribly unjustly, handed him over to the Romans, and now they mock him and taunt him that if he's really the Messiah, he will set himself free. I'm astounded by God's patience here. It's absolutely stunning. He had said, when Christ was baptized, and again at his transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And now they are mocking. They're mocking whether the one that they're treating like this could even be beloved by God at all. What worse sin has ever been committed? And yet God stays his hand of justice. What patience. Well, for some, he stayed his hand of justice until their life was over. And they had many more opportunities to turn to Christ. But for some who were there who would believe in Christ, God's wrath did fall swiftly on his Son. They committed this most horrible of sins against Jesus. And God poured out the punishment for their sins, for the sins of any who would believe in him, on Christ. What amazing mercy. So Christ is being scorned by all, scorned by the soldiers, scorned by the Jewish religious leaders. He's even in a way being scorned by the governor Pilate. If we would look to verse 38, it describes this sign that was hung over Christ. There also was an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." or if we would literally put it into English from Greek, the king of the Jews, this one. Just the striking words, it's here, this is him. It was common for the Romans to put inscriptions over someone who's being crucified. The person's name would be put there as well as the crime that they had committed. It was a way of teaching everyone, don't mess with Rome. Don't do what they have done or the same punishment will befall you. Now you remember that Pilate didn't really believe that Jesus was an insurrectionist. He didn't believe he had anything to fear from Jesus. But in a quarrel, in a cruel twist, Pilate, who had been unwilling to stand up for Jesus before the crowds, was now using this as an opportunity to warn the Jews, I'll do this to anyone who rises up against me. To anyone who rises up against Rome. And so he puts up the inscription, this is the king of the Jews. He was also doing this as a little jab at the Jewish people. If you would look to John 19, verses 19 through 22, John describes it this way. John 19, 19 through 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription. And for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. He had wanted to make sure that everyone who would see could read that inscription, regardless what language they spoke or read. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He's using Jesus for his own purposes, his purposes of expressing his frustration with the Jews, his purposes of warning the Jews, but yet he won't stand up for Jesus. Sometimes the way that a tyrannical government will mistreat citizens is one of the reasons they may do that is when they consider those people to be a threat. But another reason that a government might mistreat citizens is because they just consider them to be of no consequence. They're no big deal. Their rights aren't worth defending. And so Pilate makes a startling statement about Jesus here in his willingness to execute him. He's saying, I don't believe he's any big deal. He may not be a criminal, but he's not a Roman citizen. He's no real concern of mine. He's better to me dead than alive. And so Jesus is scorned by the soldiers who mistreat him physically and mock him. He is scorned by the Jewish religious leaders who taunt him. He is scorned by Pilate who will not stand up for him. And then in one more remarkable twist, just heaping scorn upon him, he is even mocked by a hopeless criminal beside him. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Aren't you supposed to be the anointed deliverer? Then deliver yourself and me too. Jesus' mocking here surrounds him so completely that even one under sentence of death with him derides him. There is nowhere for him to turn for comfort, for anyone to stand for him. The word that's used there is the criminal railed at him. Some translations would say hurled insults at him. Neither one of those really does justice to the seriousness of what the criminal is saying. The Greek word there is eblasphemai. You might recognize the word blaspheme in there. He's mocking Jesus. He's mocking Jesus by refusing to take him seriously. Aren't you the Christ? It's bitterly sarcastic. Of course you're not the Christ, or you would be saving us. Matthew Henry says, though this criminal was now in pain and agony, and in the valley of the shadow of death, yet this did not humble his proud spirit, nor teach him to give good language. No, not to his fellow sufferer. And then the application to all of us. No troubles will of themselves work a change in a wicked heart, but sometimes they irritate the corruption which one would think they should mortify. And that's what happened. This man is hanging on a cross, and he's not humble, he's hardened. And he's mocking the perfect one beside him because he's enslaved to sin, to anger, to pride. He's saying, I'll believe in you if you bow to my demands, if you serve me. He's shaking his fist at God there, even as he's under a just punishment for his sin. And that's the attitude that many people in this world have. Like the thief here who never repented, many people say, I'll believe in him if he gives me what I want. They make themselves and their circumstances sovereign over God. Says Matthew Henry, there are some that have the impudence to rail at Christ and yet the confidence to expect to be saved by him. All at the same time. They conclude that if he does not save them, he is not to be looked upon as the Savior, making themselves and their circumstances sovereign over God. What a desperate condition that this crucified criminal was in. Under sentence of death and in agony at the hands of man, and staring death and the judgment of God straight in the face. And with a hard heart, completely helpless to turn to God. Left to themselves, that was the desperate condition of everyone there mocking Jesus, whether they were on a cross or not. They all stood staring accountability before God in the face, hopelessly condemned under the wrath of God, particularly as they personally rejected his son and mocked him. And in their natural human condition, that is all they could do. Certainly they could have had the decency not to mock this man, but for the grace of God, none can turn to Christ truly. They mocked him because the idea of a true Savior hanging on a cross was foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 31 describes this. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 31. The word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, a man hanging on a cross. Even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so as we consider these who mocked Jesus, yes, it is good to recognize and to rightly criticize the foolishness of their scorn. But even more than that, we should fall with humble hearts before God and thank him that we are not among them. Because we may not have hurled the insults if we were there. But apart from the grace of God, we would not have trusted. Jesus Christ died under the scorn of man so that his people could live under the smile of God. And in a striking declaration of how God smiles on people, not because they deserve it. There is one person that we see here in this section of Luke who found God's favor as Christ was there on the cross. One criminal. The one who may have been least expected to be blessed. One enduring much of the same shame that Christ was. It says in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I'd like us to notice here five things about this criminal. Five characteristics of one who trusts in God. Five characteristics of one upon whom God's favor rests. It was Sinclair Ferguson who organized them this way. And so I appreciate his insights. The first characteristic of this one who cried, "Remember me," of this one who trusted Christ, is that he feared God. He feared God. He recognized that his time for being reconciled to God was short. If he was going to humble himself, it had to be now. And by God's grace, he feared the God before whom he would stand. He points this out to his fellow criminal. "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, you're dying too. Why are you mocking him? Consider your own condition." One commentator says, describes his words this way, "Dost thou not fear God?" This implies that it was the fear of God which restrained him from following the multitude to do this evil. "I fear God and therefore dare not do it. And dost not thou?" Other Gospels record that this thief had also initially started off mocking Jesus. Both criminals hanged with him had mocked him. But then in the sovereign mercy of God, as he hung next to Christ and saw something of God's glory on display in Christ that he had not recognized before, his heart was broken. His resistance was crushed. His eyes were open. And he feared God. What kind of a God is it who is punishing sin by punishing this perfect one beside me? He is to be feared. What kind of a God is it that would forgive even those who are killing him? He is to be pursued. And so we see that he feared God. And because he feared God, that wasn't enough just to fear God, but he also confessed his own sin. Personally, he not only saw that God was a God to be feared, he saw that his own sin, that sin was personal. Verse 41, as he continues speaking to his fellow criminal, "We indeed are under condemnation justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." I think if this had been me, I may have been on the cross angry. Angry at being under the death sentence for theft. It seems a bit extreme. And certainly the Roman punishment here was cruel. It was nothing if it was not cruel. But instead, his heart is one of humility by the grace of God. "I am justly under sentence of death, but this man beside me is not. Because his eyes were on Christ in saving faith, he was not focused on his own condition, but instead acknowledged his sin." True penitence acknowledges the justice of God in all the punishments of their sin. True penitence says, "God has done right, but we have done wickedly." And that was the heart of this criminal. He feared God, he confessed his sin, and thirdly, he saw Christ's righteousness. Notice the second half of verse 41. As he has just got done saying, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Jesus' innocence has been affirmed and argued for throughout Luke's account. And again, through the voice of this criminal hanging beside him, Jesus' innocence is affirmed. It struck me this week that the criminal here beside Jesus has something of the heart that we see commended for believers in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 through 18. 1 Peter 3, 15 through 18. Notice how well this describes this thief. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." That's what he did. Now certainly he was hanging as a criminal, so verse 16 here is not exactly him. "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." He hadn't had good behavior. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." But here's what this man realized, verse 18. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And so he acknowledges that Christ is righteous and that he himself is unrighteous. And he asks Christ to bring him to God. And that's the fourth point. He feared God, confessed sin, saw Christ's righteousness, and asked for mercy. Verse 42. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I wonder if this man was a Jew. If he was a Jew, I wonder if some of the Old Testament scriptures from his days back in Jewish Awana were coming to his mind as he hung on the cross. Certainly there wasn't Jewish Awana, but were some of those familiar passages that he'd heard so many times coming back to his mind as he asked himself, "What do I do now?" As a reality, as an understanding of the seriousness of his sin and majesty of the one who hung beside him were finally flooding into his mind. Perhaps he remembered Psalm 107, verses 17 to 21. This chapter that recounts the different circumstances of different people and how God loved these different people. One section says, "Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. And they loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men." And did the man think they cried to the Lord out of their trouble? Let me cry to him. Or perhaps the chapter before that one, the psalm before that one, Psalm 106, verses 4 to 5. "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor on your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." To be remembered by Christ, now that he is in his kingdom, is what we should earnestly desire and pray for. It will be enough to secure our welfare, living and dying. And it is what the thief did. And in doing so, in this simple statement, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," he confesses about Jesus what everyone else is mocking. They're scoffing that he isn't a king. This thief says, "Yes, he is." Matthew Henry says this, "In his confession of sin, he discovered repentance toward God. In his petition, he discovered faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. He owned him to be Lord and to have a kingdom, and that he was going to that kingdom, and that he should have authority in that kingdom, and that those should be happy whom he favored. And so to believe and confess all this was a great thing that time of day. I just have to read those one more time. He's saying a lot in this sentence. This is what he's saying when he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's saying that Jesus was the Lord and had a kingdom and was going to that kingdom and would have authority in that kingdom, and that those would be happy whom he favored. He didn't ask Jesus to come into his heart. He didn't ask Jesus to give him a great life. He asked Jesus to let him be a servant in his kingdom. And he did it because seeing Jesus rightly had conquered his heart. That is true salvation. True repentance and true faith sees Jesus, who he truly is, and it conquers your heart. And you hate your sin, and you love his righteousness. And you say, "I want to serve that king, even if it's uncomfortable. Even if he calls me to do hard things. Even if he doesn't do things my way. I'm not asking him to come and be the genie of my life. I'm bowing before him as my king." That's what this criminal did. He had no opportunity for meritorious good works that would put him on God's good side. He had very little opportunity to develop a good systematic theology concerning such things as Jesus' kingdom. But he had the right response to Christ, humble faith, and he was saved. He had absolutely nothing about which to boast. So often we turn Christianity into a system that pats good people on the back for how good they're being. This thief had nothing about which to boast. He hung naked under condemnation for a capital offense. Yet because his only boast was Christ, and because he defended Jesus' honor, he was taken to paradise. And so there are two admonitions for us in that. First of all, don't ever give up on someone who seems too lost. God may break into their heart at death's door. Keep declaring to them the gospel. Keep praying for them that God would break in. So that's one admonition. The second admonition is, don't ever become complacent and think you can wait until you're at death's door. Because hanging on the other side of Jesus was another thief who, in the same situation, couldn't believe. Let your life, let your prayer for yourself and for others around you be one of constantly calling to God for mercy and depending on him for the faith that saves you. Do everything you can to ingest the gospel every day, because we need it. And do everything you can to preach the gospel to others every day, because it's what will save them. So he confessed his sin. He feared God. He confessed his sin. He saw Christ's righteousness. He asked for mercy. And finally, wonder of wonders, he received assurance. What he deserved was for Jesus to turn to him and say, "Are you kidding? But instead, Jesus turned and said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus forgave him who had just minutes before been mocking him. In fact, Jesus had prayed that this man would be forgiven. And in that moment, Jesus' prayer is answered. The man's heart is softened. He turns to Christ. He asks for mercy, and he receives assurance. There's something that we might overlook in this situation here that one commentator points out so well for us. It was the honor of Christ to be thus prayed to. It was the honor of Christ to be thus prayed to, like the thief did. Though he was upon the cross, reproached and reviled, he was the one person honoring Christ there. He, of all people, was the one giving praise to Christ as the Savior of sinners. And so Christ was honored in his prayer. Let us not despair if we feel that our life is hopeless at times for giving honor to Christ. What honors Christ is the helpless prayer of a needy sinner. And so it was the happiness of the thief thus to pray. Perhaps he never had prayed before. And yet now he was heard and saved at the last gasp. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today, as soon as we're dead, we'll be together in paradise. As a side note, this passage is part of why I don't think the Apostles' Creed is correct when it says that Jesus suffered in hell. Because he went to paradise immediately. And for a believer, we see that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This thief who had died under the scorn of man, now as his life was extinguished, would know nothing but the smiling face of God. Not because he'd been a good person, but because he'd turned to the right person for help. Jesus' response assures this criminal that he need not wait for any future event, but that he would have an immediate joyful experience of fellowship with Jesus in paradise. Paradise, this word that refers to a park or a garden, it gives images back to the beautiful Garden of Eden and speaks of the future bliss that God's people will experience. So we've seen those who mocked Christ, and we've seen this one who trusted him, who feared God, confessed his sin, saw Christ's righteousness, asked for mercy, and received assurance. Two striking alternatives. It is that kind of shame that we remember in the image of the cross. It's all around us. And it is that kind of Savior, that kind of forgiveness for desperate sinners that we remember in the cross. If we truly believe that, we cannot help but exalt in Christ and lift his name high, even when it will bring us shame. And so in conclusion, I ask us, are we willing to exalt in Christ and lift his name high, even when it will bring us shame? Or are we bandwagon Christians that only declare his name when others around us will accept it? This thief, of all people, was not a bandwagon Christian because he knew that he had no other hope. If he did not exalt in Christ, he was hopeless. And that is true of us as well. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, say this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, people who declare the faithfulness of God to save needy sinners. This thief isn't specifically mentioned in Hebrews 11, but he could have been. He's one of those witnesses who from the halls of paradise calls to us and say, finish strong. Don't turn your back on Christ. Lift His name high. Don't despair. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. I think in the context of Hebrews, that sin would include denying Christ, shying back from declaring His praise. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The reason He didn't give up and gloriously take Himself off the cross wasn't because the shame was no big deal. The shame was intense. But in the light of the future glory that awaited, the shame could be pushed to the side and the glory of eternity held before His eyes. And so we are called to do the same. Verse 3, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Or one more passage that reflects on these same realities. 1 Peter 4, 1-2. I was just asking myself, what do other New Testament writers do when they think about the suffering of Christ on the cross? Where do their thoughts go? That's one example from Hebrews. Here's another from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 4, 1-2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In the context, what he means there is the reason you're suffering is because you've turned your back on sin, and people don't like that. So they're scorning you. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Because we have a Savior who went before us and suffered in the flesh to bring us to God, therefore let us arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. That's what Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4 were saying. Look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, 1 Peter 4, 2. Live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Jesus Christ died under the scorn of man so that people could live under the smile of God. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, who cares eternally if you suffer under the scorn of man? He did it. Jesus suffered so that His people could live under the smile of God. And if you are living under the smile of God, ultimately, who cares if you are scorned? He was scorned for us. Let us be willing to be scorned for Him. our Father. I confess that this passage has greatly convicted me about how often I hold my tongue when there is an opportunity to declare your praise, an opportunity to call someone else to repentance and faith. And I thank you for this vision by means of Luke's gospel. I thank you for this vision of a Savior high on a cross, being scorned, so that you could smile upon me. And let my and let all of our greatest delight in this life to be that your gospel would be known. And yes, it will really hurt sometimes when people don't embrace you and when people take out their scorn of you on us. But let us know in that the peculiar joy that comes from being associated with you. Use this passage to make our witness for you more bold, for your name's sake and for the good of those around us who so desperately need to know you. Amen.